As most of you know, here we are continuing on in the study of kings in Israel's history and also looking at the prophets that were prophesying during that time. So for today, we're looking at 2 Kings chapter 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now notice, this is a king who had the longest reign of any of the Judean kings. He reigned for 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And as you trace through these accounts, you find often it mentions the mother's name. Sometimes the father was good, sometimes the father was bad, and sometimes the son turned out the opposite of the father. That would suggest the possibility that in these cases, the mother had a great deal to do with it. It looks like he was born after Hezekiah's serious illness. Remember, God said, I will add 15 years to your life, when he pled with God about being sick and that he was going to die. And so here is this son who was born a few years after that. Now, let me just mention, there are debates about that subject. There are various things that people do with chronology, and I'm not going to go into all those debates, but don't be surprised if you encounter them sometime. But anyway, when you read this with the natural reading of the text, it looks like he would have been born after Hezekiah's illness. And apparently, he followed the godless faction who sought help from Egypt against Assyria during the days of Hezekiah. Now, to see that, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. And we're going to read some of these verses here. And I want you to notice that it begins by saying, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. So it sounds like he would be talking to the Ephraimites at first glance. But let's continue reading. Whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys. To those who are overcome with wine, behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees and eats it up while it is still in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine, they are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision, they stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth, no place is clean. Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Now notice, in verse 1 it says a statement that addresses the drunkards of Ephraim. Verse 3, the drunkards of Ephraim. And it talks about them being trampled underfoot. Now when we read Isaiah 8, you remember in there it talks about this mighty flood, Assyria, that was going to come down and overflow the north and come to the neck, even the south. And I suspect this is connected to that, that Ephraim may be specifically referring to the north and how it is being destroyed or was destroyed. And at the same time, it's talking about the coming destruction that's going to come on Jerusalem because they're acting like Ephraimites. In fact, it's very interesting if you glance at chapter 1. It says the vision of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of what? Judah and Jerusalem. It isn't addressed particularly to the people of the north. And then later on in that chapter, verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, "You rulers of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah." Was he talking to the Sodomites at that point and the people of Gomorrah at that point? No, he was talking to the people of Judah who were acting like Sodomites and who were acting like the Gomorrah folks. So I think that what we have here is a focus on Judah and Jerusalem, but they had the character of the Ephraimites. And he talks about Ephraim being a fading flower. There's going to be a tempest of hail and destroying storm, like mighty waters overflowing. You have some of the same kind of pictures that you have in Isaiah chapter 8. And Ephraim is going to be trampled underfoot. And then you find him talking about priests and prophets, which would be particularly relevant in relation to Jerusalem. Now also, I want you to read from Isaiah chapter 30. And we can see similar kind of statements. "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not by my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and who trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them, or be help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. The burden against the beasts of the south, through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and lion, the viper and the fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys, and their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people who shall not profit. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore I have called her Rahab Ham Shebeth. Now go, write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us.' Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, 'Because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And he shall break it like the breaking of a potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not, and you said, 'No, for we will flee on horses.' Therefore you shall flee, and 'We will ride on swift horses.' Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and at the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill." You see, you have a picture of leadership in Judah and Jerusalem that was not interested in following God, didn't want to hear what God had to say. And so going back then to 2 Kings chapter 21, you can see how Manasseh operated. There are specific evils that he participated in, and you can notice a chiasm beginning in verse 2 and concluding in verse 9. If you just glance now, you remember a chiasm, you have something that's said, and then something said at the bottom, and then down from the top, something else is said, and something matches it up from the bottom, and then down toward the middle, and focuses right in on the middle thing. So, look at verse 2. The chiasm is that he did evil according to the nations that were cast out in verse 2, and now glance down to verse 9, and you find out that Judah is evil more than the destroyed nations. Then up in verse 4, he built altars in the house where God had put his name at Jerusalem. And down at verse 7b, you see God's promise stated that in this house and in Jerusalem I will put my name forever. Then up at verse 5, you have altars in the temple and in the courts. And down in verse 7a, he set a carved image of Asherah in the temple. And then up at verse 6a, there is self-destruction going on. He made his son pass through the fire. And verse 6b, another aspect of self-destruction, witchcraft and consulting spirits. So you see, here's this man that is involved in all these evil things. And what does evil do to a person? Evil is self-destructive, both to you individually and to your descendants. So the result is, he rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He reinstituted the evils of the northern kingdom. So you can see why in that prophecy in Isaiah, it actually says, you men of Ephraim, you Ephraimites. They were acting like Ephraimites. So remember, he raised up wooden altars for Baal. You see that, verse 3. For he had rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he made his son pass through the fire, practicing soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. So you see, he's raising up wooden altars for Baal. And remember, Jehu had destroyed Baal in the northern kingdom long ago. And then he made a wooden image like Ahab. He didn't learn from history. I mean, what happened to Ahab in his house? He worshipped all the host of heaven. And then arrogant insults to God, he built altars in the house of the Lord, verse 4, altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts, verse 5, and he set up a carved image of Asherah in the house of the Lord, verse 7. Now Asherah was another name for Atherat, who was the wife, supposedly, of a Canaanite god El. Just imagine that. Putting a carved image of that in the house of the Lord, it's like the capstone of his idolatry. He made his son pass through the fire. He practiced witchcraft and a blatant repudiation of God's promise for stability and prosperity if they obey God. Verse 8. And guess what? The people paid no attention to what God had written. Look at verse 9. They paid no attention. What had God written? He had written what he would do for them if they obeyed, but they just went ahead in their own way. What was the reason, verse 9, that they paid no attention? It says there that Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed from before the children of Israel. Now, what if somebody would come to you and say, why don't you worship Baal tomorrow? I don't think you could be persuaded. You see, your heart isn't inclined that way. Manasseh was able to persuade the people to do these certain things because they wanted to do those things. And that's what happens over and over again. People want to do something bad. You're led away by your own lusts and enticed. So think about this. Here is Manasseh, and he is choosing the wrong role models. A lot of times people talk about role models these days. Well, what were his models? The perverted Canaanites that God had cast out. Verses 2 and 9. And Jeroboam the first, who built the high places. You can go back to 1 Kings 12, verse 27, and see about it. And he's had a role model of Ahab, who introduced Baal worship, 1 Kings 16:25. And Ahaz, one of his ancestors, has practiced child sacrifice, 2 Kings 16, verse 3, and 2 Chronicles 28, verse 3. And remember Saul, King Saul, toward the end of his life, had become God's enemy, and he consulted with a witch to find out what he should do because God wasn't answering his cries. So that brings us to verses 10 through 16 in this chapter. And it says there that the Lord spoke by his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh king of Judah has done these abominations, he acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now notice, they ignored the messages of the prophets. There were specific warnings. There's coming judgment. Why? Because you've been more wicked than the Amorites, and Judah is sinning with these idols. And so God is going to bring such amazing judgment that he describes it as having both of your ears are going to tingle when you hear of it. When you hear it happening, your ears are going to tingle. It's going to be amazing. I mean, this is so fearful, such a severe judgment, that it's going to really make people sit up and take notice. He says the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. Those who choose the evils of Samaria will experience the judgment similar to Samaria. And those who choose the evils of Ahab will also experience the judgment of Ahab. You know, the Apostle Paul said something similar in the New Testament. He gave a list of sins, and he said, don't be deceived at the beginning of that list. These people and these people and these people who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, don't be partakers with them. In other words, if you are a partaker with them as your lifestyle pattern, you will be a partaker with them in the reception of the outpouring of God's wrath. And so when it says here, he's going to bring this judgment with the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, it's interesting to notice that the measure and the plummet are applying to two different things. It applies to things being built and to things being destroyed. If you want to glance at a verse, Zechariah 1 verse 16, to things being built, here's what he says. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. So you see, that is the use of the line in a positive sense. Or it can be used regarding things being destroyed. Amos 7, verse 7 and following. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them any more. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. So there you have it used in a negative sense. And so God's standard can be used as a measure of judgment, or it can be used as something that is being built. And then it talks about the complete wiping of a dish. You know, just like, okay, you're wiping a dish and you turn it over, you want to get every drop off of that dish. That's the kind of picture he's giving of the judgment that's going to come. It's going to be very effective, very detailed, and you're not going to escape. And notice, it says an amazing terminology here. Even the remnant is forsaken for judgment. Verse 14 again in 2 Kings chapter 21. Judah has done evil ever since the Exodus. That really shows how that for the vast majority of the nation, they were not following God over and over. And then the final note of Manasseh's evil reign is found in verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, according to tradition, Manasseh killed Isaiah by putting him in a hollow log and sawing the log in two. Just imagine that. His father's great spiritual advisor. Why would Manasseh do such a thing? I'll give you my opinion. This is just a suggestion as the possibility. But I suspect that Manasseh especially resented Isaiah, because remember, Isaiah prophesied against Hezekiah. You know, after he showed all those riches to the envoys from Babylon, and he said, all this stuff that you've collected is going to be carried off to Babylon, and your sons will be eunuchs in Babylon. Your descendants, rather, will be eunuchs in Babylon. And then Hezekiah, to his credit, humbled himself, and then God came back with the message with Isaiah, this will not happen in your day. It will happen after you're gone. And I suspect that Manasseh particularly resented Isaiah for the announcement of God's judgment and for the fact that it was going to be destructive in the descendants as far as the action of Babylon rather than in that of his father. And I also think that probably Manasseh's evil action in killing these people in Jerusalem and possibly Isaiah would have been because it would have been early in his reign. Because if you go check the chronology and say how long did these different kings reign, remember it says the word of Isaiah the prophet in the days of whom? Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, and Manasseh follows. So you calculate those reigns and you say, okay, we'll start at the very end of the reign of Uzziah and then add up the next one and add up the next one. And it says, in the year Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, Isaiah 6. So those things put together would suggest that by the time Manasseh comes to the throne, Isaiah is a very old man. Now, I think it's not surprising that even though Hezekiah had a great example in terms of trusting in the Lord in the midst of overwhelming prospect of adversity, namely Sennacherib coming after them, that in light of these things, especially since Manasseh knew that God had promised there would be destruction on Judah after his father's death, I think it's very possible that he thought, okay, that's what that God said he's going to do. I'm going to go really give myself to these other gods in the hope that they'll help me out. You know, a lot of people don't like how God is running his universe. Well, God, why did you do this? Why did you allow this to happen? Why? Instead of saying, you know what, God, you are on the throne. You are much wiser than we are. And even if we don't understand it, we're still going to cast ourselves helplessly on you. I mean, in John chapter 6, you remember Jesus was teaching, and the more he taught, the more the people despised his message. When he described who he was as the bread of life, and they started not liking this and not liking that. And finally he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're not going to make it. And they thought, this is awful. And so most of his disciples left, and the 12 are still there. And Jesus said, are you going to go away also? You know what Peter said? He said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. See, that is what the devout saint says. There are many things in life that are perplexing and can fill you with sorrow. And there are things in the Bible that are perplexing, that we wonder, what does that mean? How does that apply to me? Not in the sense of why should I do it, but how does it apply to me because of my situation? And then what can you do? What you need to do then is say, Lord, you have the words of eternal life, and we're going to follow that even if we don't understand what's going on. We may have made many mistakes. We may have committed sins in the past, but God will forgive us if we repent. And now we start from there and say we are going to follow God more diligently than we did before. So let's turn now to 2 Chronicles chapter 33 to get some additional detail about this man's reign. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And we will begin reading at verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Notice, he spoke to Manasseh and the people. It's not just Manasseh that's bad. More and more I see that God gives people the kind of leaders they deserve. God gave the northern kingdom, which had 10 tribes, he gave Jeroboam, whom he knew would lead Israel into sin and help them get wicked faster. because that's what they wanted. And then that so sickened the righteous that the righteous people of every tribe moved down into Judah, and the Levites moved down into Judah. So now you have a consolidation of the people who were seeking after God, and God gives the northern kingdom wicked kings every time, and they help the northern kingdom get wicked faster and faster, and then they're eventually crushed by Assyria. And God has preserved a remnant for himself. So notice the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people. They would not listen. It wasn't just Manasseh's problem. It was the people's problem also. Verse 11. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now, you should know that this is one of the ways they love to do things. The Assyrians, they love to conquer. So they punch a hole through the guy's nose and put a hook there, and they're pulling him along. He's probably naked, walking out through the desert. His feet were probably bleeding. They didn't care. They loved to intimidate other people. If they resisted the Assyrians, this is what you're going to get. Imagine Manasseh walking out, following the army, or maybe ahead of the army, whichever, and somebody is holding on, and you can expect that he wasn't being real gentle with how he held that hook thing into his nose. He's going to be trying to keep up really carefully and not lagging behind, isn't he? And he finally got to Babylon. And what did he do? Verse 12. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. You know, when I was a child, I did not like that part of the story. Now that's to my shame, isn't it? But I thought it wasn't fair. I mean, this man filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. This man instituted idols in the temple. And so he gets his just desert, gets hauled off to Babylon, and then out there he prays, and then God brings him back and makes him king again. You know something? I like that story. Because what it shows is that no matter how bad you have been, if you repent truly, God is ready to have mercy. See, that is so important. So he humbled himself and prayed. Now, it's an amazing event nationally. I mean, if you had a king that was doing all this bad stuff and he got hauled off to Babylon, would you feel like receiving him back as king? I mean, God worked some kind of miracle in the hearts of those people. They were ready to receive Manasseh back. It's truly amazing. You see, this great exhibition of God's grace and mercy. I mean, this man had wasted his opportunity. He was king. He was king for a long time. He promoted spiritual wickedness. He murdered innocent people. He ignored God's warnings. And yet, when he repented, God heard. Now, don't think in your heart, well, okay, I can just do what I feel like. You know something? You just do what you feel like in contradiction to God's statements. Your heart can get so hard that you would never repent at the end. You would just become more and more bitter. That has happened to many, many people. But notice, this repentance was genuine. How do we know? Read on. Verse 14. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel. And he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mound of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and they cast him out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. You can see that he improved the defenses. He took away the idolatry from the temple, but not completely. He repaired God's altar. He offered peace offerings and thank offerings, and he commanded Judah to serve God. But he couldn't undo all the evil that he had set in motion. You might like to glance back at 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 12. And that's looking forward just a little bit. We'll just glance back there a little bit. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 12. It says, speaking of another king that followed later on, the altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and pulverized there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. So you see, even though he made reforms when he got back after his Babylonian captivity, he wasn't able to undo all the bad stuff he had done, and somebody else came along later and crushed some of that stuff. But not only that, I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. I mean, he couldn't undo all the evil that he had set in motion. Here's what it says. Then the Lord said to me, "Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people." Now, who were Moses and Samuel? Why are they picked out here? Moses was outstanding as an intercessor when the people had gone seriously wrong. And Samuel prayed for the people, remember, after they had belligerently and wickedly demanded a king so they could be like the nations. So God says, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. In other words, their prayers would not be effective in changing my mind. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall be if they say to you, "Where should we go?" Then you shall tell them, "Thus says the Lord, such as are for death to death, and such as are for the sword to the sword, and such as for the famine to the famine, and such as for the captivity to the captivity. And I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will hand them over to trouble to all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem." That is quite an indictment. So now we'll turn back to 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 19 to 26, and we'll see what happened after he died. You see, verse 17 and 18 talks about the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did and the sin he committed. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Notice he was not buried with the kings. There was evidently some feeling that he didn't have the kind of quality that would be necessary for that. Verse 19, here's his son. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Haruz of Jotbah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. So he walked in all the ways that his father had walked, and he served the idols that his father had served, and worshipped them. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers, and did not walk in the ways of the Lord. Then the servants of Amon conspired against him, and killed the king in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Amon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Amon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah. Then Josiah, his son, reigned in his place. Notice it doesn't look like he was buried with the standard place for the burial of the Judean kings either. He followed the evil example of his father. And if you glance at 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 22 and 23, you also find something interesting. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 22 and 23. Talks about Amon. He did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done, for Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more. And so his servants conspired against him and killed him. Notice the people executed the conspirators and made his son Josiah king. By the way, this illustrates that God can easily get rid of any evil leader whenever he chooses. Some people think we've got to take these certain steps in order to get rid of some of these evil people. You know what? God can get rid of them whenever he wants. One of the tragedies of the past century was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a pastor in Germany, and he taught many good things, but he got to the point where he felt like Adolf Hitler was so bad and such a problem that he should be assassinated. He joined an assassination plot, but before he did that, he resigned from his pastorate. He knew it contradicted what he had taught. And he was caught and executed. And some people think Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a martyr. He was not a martyr. He was executed for his crime. You see, God can deal with those things. We do not have to violate God's commandments in order to see God's program prosper. In fact, whenever we violate God's commandments in the hope of making God's program prosper, we are actually becoming a tool of Satan, working for the devil in that instance. So what are some lessons that we should be learning here? Notice this amazing situation. You have repeated situations where boys become kings. You know, God is shouting that there is judgment due. People foolishly follow a child as king. Why? Well, if you're powerful enough and close enough to the king, you can convince him to go the way you want, probably. That'd be one thing. But instead of crying out to God in repentance so he can give them kings of maturity and wisdom, they have these child kings. Listen to this verse from Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. Notice also that God holds people responsible even at a young age. I mean, this 12-year-old king was held responsible for his evil actions. It's not like, well, the poor guy was under 18, so who knows? No, God holds him responsible. And the contrast, which we'll get to in some other session, Josiah, at 8 years old, sought the Lord. And then, the thing that we should learn from King Manasseh is hope if you have really messed up bad in the past. Because all the bad things he did, wicked things, perverse things, led other people into wickedness, killed innocent people. It says he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. And yet, when God brought judgment upon him, he didn't respond to God in bitterness, but he recognized that he deserved what he got. He repented, humbled himself, cried out to God, and God had mercy. It is so wonderful to realize that our God is a God of mercy. But remember, we don't bank on that and say, I'm going to just do what I feel like and violate God's commandments all over the place. In fact, those who have violated God's commandments, even when God has mercy upon them, they usually are unable to undo completely the evils they have set in motion. Now, does this sound just like an old boring book? No. You see, the things that are written for us are written for our learning so that we don't have to repeat the same mistakes. And you can see the kinds of things that they faced and the way they made their choices is relevant to us in our day because we can make similar choices. It's just the details are different. And we can expect that God has not changed since those thousands of years ago. He still operates according to the integrity of his own character, both his love and his judgment, and his wisdom and his goodness and grace. And we thank him and praise him for all of those things and for his mercy yet besides. For next time, study 2 Kings chapter 22. It talks about one named Josiah. So study that. And also, I hope you know by now, study 2 Chronicles at the appropriate place and study some prophets. You might find some more interesting things in the book of Isaiah. Or you might look at some other places and see, oh, are there any other prophets that mention Josiah specifically? You should be able to find something like that possibly. But, you know, I don't have to tell you all those details, right? You know some places to look. One of the places you could look would be look at the beginning of all the prophet books and see if Josiah is mentioned, that the prophecy was during that time. Anyway, I'm going to throw those things out there so that you can think about those and look for them.